After Jesus dismissed the multitude, after he fed them and then he dismissed them, he sent the disciples to cross the lake at night by boat, but the wind was against them and ended up blowing them into the middle of the lake. Then Jesus walked on the water out to them at night, 3.5 miles, and enabled Peter to walk on water, then got back in the boat, stilled the storm, and miraculously, instantaneously transported the boat over to the shore, the west shore. So now they're back in Israel, they're back in Palestine. He did all that to test and to build the disciples' faith and to demonstrate his power. Now it's time to test the crowd's faith and the rest of the disciples. He's also going to test the rest of his disciples' faith and then the 12 disciples' faith. And anytime Jesus tests someone's faith in the text, the implication is that our faith is supposed to undergo the same test. We're to apply that test to ourselves. So this is for us. And another thing we're going to learn from this chapter is how to respond to people who are seeking Christ. It's really very appropriate that it's just sheer providence. I didn't tell Terry to do that song, Seek Ye First, but it's the most appropriate song I could possibly imagine for this message. Because it's all about people who seek Christ. What are we supposed to do as a church in handling unbelievers who come seeking after Christ? So this morning I'm going to preach two sermons simultaneously. Title of sermon number one is How the Church Should Handle the Seekers. And sermon number two is How to Be an Acceptable Seeker. How to become an acceptable seeker of God. Jesus and the 12 have arrived back now on the west side, and Jesus healed all the sick people then, you remember? And then this crowd arrives. Verse 24. Because once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? I mean, they know he didn't go in the boat with the disciples. They saw him go on the mountain. Now he's here with them, and it just doesn't add up. And they're saying, what gives here? This crowd is the ultimate group of seekers. I mean, these are tenacious seekers. They're so dogged and determined in their efforts to seek out Christ, Jesus, that Jesus had to end up fleeing, you remember? That's why he went over to the other side of the lake in the first place, so that they could get a rest, they get a day off, they get a chance to eat and have some time together. And so they crossed the lake, went to a remote place. This crowd wouldn't give up in their seeking. They ran around the top of the lake and met him over there. Then he spent the whole day ministering to them. Then he dismissed them, came back across, and they followed back across in boats this time. They will not give up. These are the seekingest group of seekers that you ever could want to find. And I mention that because most evangelical churches today have as their highest priority trying to draw the seekers. And if you've read anything about church growth, then you understand that. That's really the biggest goal. The biggest selling books on the market today on how to have a successful church, the most well-attended conferences on how to have a successful church, are all about how to be seeker-sensitive and seeker-friendly. Feeding the flock and building up the body has taken a back seat, and most efforts are just poured into evangelism and trying to reach the lost with the Sunday morning worship service. So the attitude has become, look, if you're already a Christian, then you can, and you want to grow spiritually, you can come on Wednesday night Bible study, or you can come some other obscure time. But Sunday morning, the time when most of the people are here, that time is going to be devoted to trying to draw the seekers and win them to the Lord. And we'll win them, and this is key, we'll win them first by winning their friendship, making them like us. And then once we have our hooks in deep enough, then we'll present the gospel to them. And they'll stick around for it because they like us so much. And they'll be favorable to it because they like us so much. And everything in church growth these days revolves around that philosophy, revolves around the seeker. The seeker is someone who's not been born again, but who is willing to come to church if it's interesting enough and entertaining enough. And the motives for that movement, the seeker movement, are actually good motives. They want to reach the lost for Christ. They want to build up the kingdom of God. And so they're good motives. But the results have been absolutely devastating. It has ravaged the church. In their efforts to draw more and more seekers, the church leaders are instructed to do away with anything that makes unchurched people uncomfortable. And the way you do that is by coming up with a profile of the average unbeliever in your area and finding out what's attractive to him and then formatting your service to be as attractive as possible to him. That method was popularized. I'm going to give you just a little bit of history here so you understand the importance of this text. That method was popularized by Robert Schuller, who went around and took surveys of his community to find out what the people wanted and then conformed his church. He just eliminated the things from his church service that turned people off. And people came to his church by the thousands and still do. A disciple of his by the name of Bill Hybels did the same thing at Willow Creek in Illinois, and he drew the unchurched seekers by the tens of thousands and ended up with the largest church in the country for a while. That launched a movement. When he did that, that launched a movement. Everybody wanted to be like Willow Creek because they were getting so big so fast. And after Bill Hybels came Rick Warren at Saddleback Church in California, and he did the same thing. And he followed that method and grew from 0 to 15,000 in 10 years. And he wrote a book on how to do that called Purpose-Driven Church, which is read and followed by the vast majority of pastors across the country now. And the driving philosophy of that book is on page 219, where he says this statement: anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. Anyone. I can make anyone a Christian if I just find the right technique. That's the philosophy that drives the whole movement. That's why they're so big on technique. You take surveys, you read George Barna and make a profile of the typical unbeliever in your area, and then you give him a name. For Rick Warren, it was Saddleback Sam, and he actually has a picture of him, and he says, this is the typical profile, and he looks like this, and he acts like this, and he likes this kind of thing, and he likes that music, and whatever. And that's who they're trying to reach. For Bill Hybels, I think it was Unchurched Charlie. So they just come up with a name. You find out what kind of, so for us, it's, you know, Boulder Valley Bill, or whatever. And you find out what kind of music he listens to on the radio, and you make your worship music that same style. And so he'll really enjoy it. You find out what he likes, what he doesn't like, and you conform everything in the church to fit that, so that when he visits, he'll want to stay, even if he's not interested in God. Maybe he's not interested in God. Maybe he's not interested in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he's not interested in repentance. He's not interested in what the Bible has to say, but he loves the coffee. Right? And he loves the music and the decor, and the parking situation is so nice, and everything's nice, and the pastor's amusing enough, and so he says, well, I'll stay. So he keeps coming back, and the strategy is you keep him coming back with those other things, and sooner or later the gospel will sink into his skull and he'll become a Christian. Throughout church history, the church has been tempted to think that if we can just get the world to like us, then they'll accept our message. It doesn't really sound on the face of it like that bad of a human plan from a human perspective. If you think conversion is just a natural thing, then it sounds like a perfectly good plan. Rick Warren is right. And salvation is strictly a matter of human ingenuity. Then this is definitely the way to go. Right? But if we follow Christ's example and not human wisdom, and in this passage, Jesus makes very strong statements about how to handle seekers, and we're going to find that this is very instructive regarding that movement. And I wanted to give all that introduction because I want you to understand how vitally important it is that you understand the principle of John 6. This is a very important text. I don't know if you know, but John 6 is one of the big, big chapters in the Bible. I mean, if you want to know where some key, major watershed places in the Bible are, John 6 is a crucial one. And someday we're going to go verse by verse carefully through the whole chapter. We're just going to take a big overview today. See how far we get. Let's look at verse 26 to begin. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me. Now stop right there. He says to Christ, you are looking for me. This is, I don't know what a better definition we could have for a seeker than that. These people are looking for Jesus Christ. They're seeking him. They're the ultimate seekers. This is Galilee Gus or whatever, you know. Palestine Pete or whatever. Bethany Bertha or something. So let's look at Jesus. Now they're coming, they're seeking. He's got the seekers, he's attracted them, he's drawn them. Now let's look at Jesus' technique for schmoozing these people and winning them their friendship. You ready? Verse 26. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. That's a term actually used for cattle. You're all foddered up. You're just jammed full of hay like a bunch of cows. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life. Now, how does that strategy strike you? The seekers come to him and he rebukes them for seeking the wrong thing. Stop seeking what you're seeking. They're seeking him, but for temporal, physical reasons instead of spiritual reasons. And amazingly, This is exactly the kind of person that the whole seeker movement is trying to attract. People that are doing just this in purpose-driven church. Rick Warren says in that book, he says, quote, "It doesn't matter why people initially come to Jesus. What matters is that they come." He says their motives don't matter. He goes on to say that the way to discover the key to that person's heart is to start with his felt need. The things that he perceives as a need. The thing that he wants fulfilled. You draw them in through their physical, temporal interests. And then once they're here, then and they become comfortable over time, then you finally hit them with the gospel down the road sometime. And that strategy has given rise to what is now, I think, the most common kind of preaching in our country, felt need preaching. Need-based preaching. You identify somebody's what somebody feels as a need, and you know, maybe they want financial security, maybe they want less problem at home with their spouse, maybe they want a less boring life, whatever they want, and you pinpoint something they see as a need already, and you make that the topic of your sermon so that they'll come. In his book, Warren tells about one pastor who took a survey of his community and discovered that the number one felt need of his community was potty training for preschoolers. And so, Proverbs 22:6. Train a child in the way he should go. Whatever it takes to get them to come, right? That way you get their interest. And once you have their interest, you can eventually tell them what they really need, and that is the gospel. And again, on the face, it sounds like a good idea. And Rick Warren even goes so far as to say, this was Jesus' method. This is why Jesus did the miracles. Warren says that Jesus did his miracles for the purpose of drawing a crowd to gain a hearing. On that same page, he said, quote, "Jesus often met a felt need in order to establish a beachhead for evangelism in a person's life." That may sound like it makes sense. The only problem is, it's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. These people are seeking Jesus to meet their felt needs, but Jesus, what does he do? Does he give them what they're seeking? No. He rebukes them for seeking the wrong thing. He says, "You're looking for me not because you saw the signs, just because you want bread." Somebody said they didn't see the miracle as a sign pointing to Christ. They saw it only as an avenue to get what they wanted. Instead of seeing in the bread a sign, they saw in the sign only bread. And in Jesus' eyes, that made them not the perfect candidates for his target audience, but the perfect candidates to be objects of rebuke. And Jesus goes on to tell them what they should be seeking in verse 27. Look at that. Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval." What should we do with seekers? At the very outset, we should begin by teaching them how they can become acceptable seekers. Seekers who will be, whom God will receive. Our job is, now really mark this, this is very important. Our job is not to make God acceptable to the world. Our job is to help people in the world become acceptable to God. So rule number one in helping someone become an acceptable seeker, or in becoming an acceptable seeker yourself, is giving up your quest for things in this world and seeking eternal things instead. Which is really a frightening reality. I was thinking this week, this is really a frightening reality for people who are into that whole health-wealth mess, the prosperity gospel. You know, the whole name-it, claim-it, blab-it, grab-it crowd that are always trying to get temporal things. If you notice what they're naming and claiming, they're always naming and claiming temporal, physical things. You notice that? I mean, they're primarily concerned with physical health, physical prosperity, physical things, temporal, temporary things. You don't ever hear them naming and claiming the real treasures like perseverance in suffering or meekness. And when's the last time you turned on TBN and heard Paul Crouch get on and say, "Look, you send us $10,000 and God will give you humility." That's not what they're looking for. It's always something physical, which is absolutely unacceptable to God. When seekers come, we should preach not to their felt needs so they'll stay. We should rebuke them for their felt needs if their felt needs are anything other than eternal things. And we should point them to what's truly valuable. Follow Jesus' example and just tell them in no uncertain terms do not work for things that spoil, but for things that endure to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. If you want to get things from God, if that's your only motive, if your only interest in Christ is for Him to make your life smoother and easier and more comfortable, then you are seeking the wrong thing and you will be rejected by Christ. That's what we need to tell the world. So Jesus tells them to work for the right things, and they respond in verse 28. He says, work for these things. And they say, well, what must we do the works of God? The works that God requires. What does God want from us? They're saying, we'll work for this food. That's what they're hanging out a sign. We'll work for food. We'll work for school. I mean, just tell us what the work we need to do. And verse 29, Jesus answered, the work, and that's interesting because He changes their plural back to a singular. The work of God is this. To believe. To believe. To believe in the one He has sent. Now that little phrase, believe in, I should explain that to you. That in the Greek, that doesn't mean the same thing we mean when we say believe in. When we say believe in, we usually mean just believing that something exists, right? You say, do you believe in Santa Claus? That means you believe that Santa Claus exists. That's not what this phrase means. There's much, much more to it than that. We don't have time to go into it, but it really comes out of Genesis 15 when Abraham put his faith in God. And it says he believed in God, meaning that he completely entrusted himself to God. And that's what this phrase means. God wants just one thing from you. Just one thing. Nothing else will do. Nothing else matters. The only one and only thing God wants from you is to believe on the one that He has sent, Jesus Christ. Not enough to just seek Christ. You must seek Him in a certain way. And that way is described in a few different ways in this chapter. And the first one is with this word, believe. Faith. So rule number two in becoming an acceptable seeker is to entrust yourself to Christ, to believe. It's not enough to be interested in Him. It's not enough to read about Jesus. It's not enough to even like Jesus Christ. The only thing that's acceptable to God is full-blown faith in Jesus Christ. And faith, as we've talked about many times, has two parts to it. Believing the truth about Christ and trust. Entrusting yourself to Him. Entrusting your life to Him. If you wonder how important that is, you can just scan through this passage. I won't go through them all, but He keeps bringing up belief again and again. Verse 29, the work of God, believe the one He sent. Verse 35, he who believes will never be thirsty. Verse 36, you still don't believe. Verse 40, whoever looks to the Son and believes will have eternal life. Verse 47, verse 64, verse 69, He just keeps on talking about belief. So Jesus says, the answer to your question is the one thing, the one work that God requires is just one thing, faith in Me. And the crowd realizes the magnitude of what Christ is demanding, and so they respond in verse 30, asking for proof. They weren't confused at all about how high a claim He was making, that He was the only one that would provide this food, and so they want proof. Verse 30, they asked Him, what miraculous sign, then, will You give that we may see it and believe You? Isn't that amazing? These are the same people that were just there the day before with the feeding of the multitude. Evidently forgot about that. Even though they know that He can provide food, that's why they're here. They want breakfast. Verse 31, our forefathers, now here they give a suggestion. What miraculous sign? How can you prove this? Hey, we have an idea. How about this? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. That was a good one that Moses did. He gave them bread from heaven. I mean, what you did yesterday with the 5,000, that was pretty good. Not bad, but we're still not convinced. We need more proof. Creating 5 to 10 tons of food out of one little lunch, that's impressive, but how about this time making it drop out of heaven? Like Moses. They make it sound like they're looking for evidence. Really, they're just right back to where they started. They want food. They're just seeking food. They're right back to their felt needs. And if Jesus will provide that along with some spectacle to make it amusing along the way, then that's what they're seeking. And Jesus will not be brought down to that level. He does not respond to that. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Instead of meeting their felt needs, again, He corrects them. He says, forget about Moses, think about God. And forget about physical bread and seek the true bread from heaven. Jesus will not give them what they ask for. You know, it's funny, because there's no end to the miracles He'll do for the disciples. Crossing the lake, just one after another, they didn't even ask for miracles. But when He does signs and wonders like He did the day before, as well as this day when He healed the sick, and that's not enough to convince someone, He's not going to just keep pumping out miracles just for their amusement. So in verse 30, they ask him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it? And verse 36, Jesus said, I told you, and you have seen me, and still do not believe. You see what he's saying there? They say, we want to see the bread from heaven. He says, you've already seen me. And you still don't believe. And you know what they're thinking. They're just like, oh, brother, you're the bread? We want real, you know, we want some sourdough. I mean, we want some real stuff we can put in our mouth. They just will not get on the track what Jesus is talking about. So he says, you saw me multiply the loaves and fishes yesterday. It didn't help your faith one bit. And he's pointing out to them that the problem isn't that they haven't seen enough. The problem isn't that they don't have enough evidence. It's not that there's a lack of evidence. The problem is the refusal to accept what they've seen. And that brings up rule number 3 in becoming an acceptable seeker. Be responsive to what God has already revealed. And if you aren't, then don't expect any further evidence. Don't expect any further revelation. Just expect confusion. Because God will remove from you your ability to understand if you refuse to understand. People routinely reject Christianity out of hand just because God doesn't provide whatever proof they think they need. And they won't even, in the meantime, lift a finger to examine the mountains of evidence that God has already provided. So, Jesus tells them, seek the true bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. We'll take it. That sounds great. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. What a wonderful verse, isn't it? And there Jesus introduces another way of describing how we approach Christ. Notice the parallelism. He says, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So coming to Christ and believing in him are the same thing. And that's instructive. That gives us some more information about what faith entails. It entails a coming to Christ. Which is another phrase, by the way, that pops up again and again and again all through this passage, verses 35, 37, 44, 45, and so on. And it enlarges our understanding. It tells us that there's more involved than it involves a coming. It's ironic because in verses 24 and 25, the crowd has gone out of their way to come to Jesus physically, but that's not the kind of coming Jesus obviously has in mind. It's not acceptable to come to Jesus, to a Jesus that you desire, a Jesus of your own making. You must come to the true Jesus as he really is, on his terms. And that's what he means by come to me. If you come to him seeking the wrong things or with the wrong attitude about who he is, that is not acceptable. You must come seeking what he offers, not what you want him to offer. And the coming idea just tells us that there's a certain amount of initiative involved, required. You know, the gospel is not just something you agree to. It's not just a contract that you sign at the bottom or a card, you know, or coming forward in a... I mean, believing in Christ means leaving whatever path you were on in your life and actively coming to him. It's a turning around. It involves a deliberate movement on your part away from the spiritual famine of your old natural life with its total inability to satisfy the soul and a movement toward Christ. Verse 44, we saw the salvation from God from God's point of view. He pulls us to himself. But here we see it from the human point of view, and that is it requires our initiative. It's a decision that we make to come to him. Both of those are entirely accurate ways to describe salvation. So rule number 4 in becoming an acceptable seeker, you must be willing to leave your old dead life and come to Jesus Christ. You must be willing to give up that old what's worthless in order to receive that which is priceless. Now, watch this, verse 37. Verse 37 is... Jesus makes this sudden dramatic transition in verse 37, and he just launches us up into the stratosphere somewhere. Up through verse 35, he's just having a normal conversation, trying to convince these people, look, seek spiritual things, not physical things. Suddenly, in verse 37, he just goes out into the heavenlies and with thoughts that are so absolutely transcendent and superhuman that it's obvious that these are not the thoughts of a mere man. He transfers the focus from their will to God's will. And I want to try and help take you from looking at this as maybe some of you have as a troubling passage to a precious, precious truth. Jesus is transferring the focus from their will to God's will, and he takes the spotlight off of their desires and their felt needs and puts them on God's desires. If you think of it, verse 36 really seems like it ends in tragedy, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is given his best shot. He's performed the greatest miracle he ever performed, and the result in verse 36 is they still don't believe. So it seems like a disaster, total failure. And according to the man-centered seeker movement, it is. It's a colossal failure. But look how the Lord responds. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." You ever wonder, who is he talking to here? Is this supposed to be for the crowd? I mean, he's already established they're not going to believe. So why? What is the point of him telling them this? Seems like after verse 36, he just kind of gives up on the crowd. And in verse 37, what he's saying is directed towards those who do believe. In fact, it almost sounds to me like he's just talking to himself. Like almost a pensive kind of soliloquy where he's just, in the face of heartbreaking unbelief, retreating to his favorite subject, which is the will of God the Father. And the point of this whole section is that God's plan cannot be frustrated. Man's rejection and unbelief is not a glitch in God's plan. It's not a setback for God's kingdom. In fact, man's rejection is nothing less than the outworking of God's plan. Verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." When a person comes to Christ, that is God's doing. From the human side of salvation, it's caused by you deciding to believe in Christ and coming to Him, and that's very true. But from the divine side, salvation is caused by God deciding to give you as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a present. That's why Jesus constantly referred to believers as gifts from the Father. We are literally God's gift to Jesus Christ. So in the face of the rejection and unbelief of this crowd, Jesus comforts himself by reminding himself that he doesn't have to fret over whether or not people come to him in faith. People are gifts from the Father, and the only gifts Christ is interested in receiving are the ones that the Father wants to give him. And those gifts he's guaranteed to receive. So what does he have to worry about? That's the point of this. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of them that he gives me, but raise them up the last day." And one of these days we'll talk about the wonderful doctrine of preservation. But verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." He keeps talking about the Father's will. That's what he's concerned about. He's saying things here that are absolutely revolutionary, not only to these people, but to human thinking across the board. We are so dialed in to our own interests and our own felt needs that we never just naturally think about what God desires and His will. No, we're not concerned about God's will. You say, wait a minute, people are seeking God's will all over the place. That's true. Those of us who are believers do seek God's will. But you know, even that very often is self-focused, isn't it? I mean, so often we're interested in God's will only at the point where it intersects with our lives. I want to know God's will for whether I should buy this house or that house because I want to end up in the right house. We're very concerned about finding God's will for where we should live and what we should do and who we should marry and what we should... And all that is good. We should seek God's will for those things. I mean, that's good. But if our only concern is what God's will is in those areas where it affects us personally, then that's a selfish focus. Do we care only about that, or are we concerned with God's will because we care about Him, because we love Him? I really want you to get this morning, because one of the greatest lessons that we could ever learn from the example of Jesus, if not the greatest lesson, is that He was always focused completely on the desires of God the Father. And all of his joy came from that. Well, if you just get one thing this morning, try to get more than one, but if you just get one thing, get that. All Christ's joy came from the Father's will being done. If you can get to the point of being like that, then you've really got it made spiritually. All of Jesus' joy came from God's will being done, and all of Jesus' sorrow came from when God the Father was dishonored. Jesus' emotions were just calibrated on the emotions of God the Father. You ever notice that? Do you ever notice that Jesus' emotions don't seem to be related to what's happening to him? It's like it doesn't have anything to do with the things that are actually happening to him. You just look at the times in Scripture when Jesus is happy, and we're not going to take the time now, but boy, we could go through and show you that. Probably the biggest outburst of joy, I'll just show you one. Probably the biggest outburst of joy in the life of Christ is in Luke 10:21. In Luke 10:21, he's so thrilled. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." I mean, he's just exuberant. He said, wow, what got him so happy? What was he so thrilled about? Did he land some huge carpentry contract with the government? Did he win a free vacation to Hawaii? Did he get a new designer tunic that made him look really thin? What made him so happy? What just happened? I'll tell you what just happened. You just look back a few verses, you can see what just happened. He just performed mighty miracles in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and the people there utterly rejected him. And so in verses 13 to 16, he pronounces judgment on those cities. He says, it's going to be better off for Tyre and Sidon than you guys. That's what just happened. You say, that brings exuberant joy, an outburst of joy. Why does that bring so much joy? It brings him joy because he sees it as the unfolding of God's plan, and that thrilled him. Nothing thrilled him more. We don't have to guess why he suddenly starts praising the Father, because he tells us in the rest of the verse, Luke 10:21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Why? Because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. Is that astonishing or what? I'm so happy, and I praise you because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. That's why he's so happy. He knew the pleasure of God over his plan unfolding. Jesus was joyful over being rejected because he saw it as the fulfillment of the desires of the Father in that context. You know, that's the same joy that motivated Christ to endure the cross, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him. I don't know if anything is going to transform your life more than this. I don't know anything that's going to bring more joy into your life than learning to take pleasure in God's will being done. Because God's will, how often is God's will done? Ephesians 1:11, how often is it done? How many days a year is God's will, God's plan carried out? 365, right? How many days a week? 7. How many hours a day? 24. All the time. There's never a moment when God's plan isn't being done. Now, His desires aren't always fulfilled. God desires that all men be saved. They're not. There are some desires that are not fulfilled, but His plan is always carried out. Ephesians 1:11, very clear on that. So you learn that. You learn to take joy in God's pleasure, and you will never, ever be discouraged or depressed ever again in your life. Because God's ultimate plan is always being done. You'll have sorrow, but you'll never face despair. You know, John 6 is notorious for being one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. It really brings up a lot of paradoxes about salvation. And it was hard. It was hard for the original readers. They end up at the end saying, this is too hard, and we can't accept this, and they walk away. It was hard for them, and it's hard for us. It's a very controversial chapter. Because anytime there's a discussion of God deciding and controlling which people come to Christ and which people are saved, that causes us tremendous anxiety because we don't understand how that fits with free will. Even though the passage still affirms human responsibility, that's very clear, and it portrays coming to Christ as a real decision that you make and it's all there, still, the fact that it portrays salvation as something that God does and that you can't do without Him drawing, that makes us uneasy because we can't reconcile the two in our minds. We're comforted when we think in terms of human free will, because that we can understand. But Jesus was comforted when he thought in terms of God's free will. That's the doctrine he loved. You know, whenever we face a tension between God's sovereignty and human free will, we always are comforted for some reason if we can land on some kind of explanation where the human choice, the final choice, rests on the shoulders of the human being and not God. That's what we want. We develop systems where God has nothing, does nothing but respond to us. And He's not free to decide anything. He has no freedom. And we think everything He does has to be dictated by what we decide. Why? Why are we not more concerned about God's free will? In most people's thinking, the only being in existence who's not free to do completely free to do whatever he wants is God. Why? Seems like he would be the one who's the most free to choose and do whatever he wants. I think Jesus shows us here that he's not just a mere natural human being because he's so different from us because he cares only about what God wants, what God desires, God's will. People come and say, "We need food, we want food." And Jesus responds not by addressing their felt needs, but by telling them, "Your needs aren't the issue. God's desires are the issue. God's will, God's plan." But everything Jesus says to reorient their thinking toward God falls on completely deaf ears. They don't even respond to that part. This whole thing from verse 37 up to verse 40 just blows by them. I mean, it's just too lofty for them. They don't even get it. They're still irritated by the fact that Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven. That bugs them. They understood that, by the way. They understood what he was claiming. And that really rubbed them the wrong way. In verse 41, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Isn't this not Jesus, the son of Joseph and his mother and father we know? How can he say I came down from heaven? I mean, we know this guy. He's just a local. You know his mom and dad. He didn't come from heaven." And they're grumbling. And John uses that same word. He paints them as being exactly like the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness at the time of Moses. The word refers to the negative kind of murmuring that rumbles through a crowd when you just said something that really bugged them. Every public speaker knows that what that's like. It's a very frightening thing, and it's devastating to most of us who are public speakers. You say something, and it goes over like a lead balloon, and you can see everybody kind of rumble and grumble. And it's kind of a terrifying thing. It's like, wow, this is not working. I'm dying up here. It didn't have that effect on Jesus. It didn't even phase. He doesn't even blink. He just rebukes them for grumbling and then goes right back to talking about God's sovereignty over salvation. It doesn't phase him. He doesn't back off at all. Verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him the last day." Jesus accepts absolutely anybody and everybody who comes to him. And yet, the only one who ends up being saved are the ones that the Father has given. And the point of that is there's no chance of any discrepancy between the two. That's the point of this. The will of the Father and the will of the Son are in perfect harmony. Jesus is saying, look, if you reject me, then don't have any illusion of being accepted by the Father because we're in perfect harmony. There's perfect continuity between God's plan, Jesus' actions, and people's responses. There's no disconnect. There's never any disconnect between God's plan and what actually happens. And Jesus understood that, which is why he had joy. That's why Jesus accepts absolutely anyone who comes in faith. He doesn't have to screen them to see if they fit into God's perfect plan. He just accepts anyone who comes in faith because he knows anyone who comes in faith is coming because they were drawn by the Father. They're already screened. Every last one the Father gives will come, and the undrawn can't come. Now, he tells us how the drawing works in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him, come to me. So that's the way that God draws a person. So how does He draw a person? He draws you, He pulls you by means of teaching your heart. He teaches. He persuades. He convinces. He doesn't override your will. He persuades you through teaching. And some people resist that and reject that, and others accept it and are drawn. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. And the point of those verses there is that a person can only come if God's drawing, and God draws through teaching, but the only one who has direct contact with God is Jesus Christ. And so the only way to have eternal life is to learn from God by listening to Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God over salvation is one of the most comforting doctrines for someone in ministry that there is. I hope you see this not as a problem, but as a comfort. Think of it. If Rick Warren is right, and your eternal destiny depends on my creativity and coming up with techniques to manipulate you, That puts considerable pressure on me, doesn't it? I mean, somebody dies and goes to hell for eternity all because I didn't raise enough money to get a better sound system? Or spend my time figuring out how, you know, what his favorite music style is and how to get a different rhythm going? Who has time to study the Bible when you've got that kind of pressure? Which is why these people don't. They end up studying the Scripture less and less. I heard of a guy the other day who preached, and the top of his sermon was an espresso machine. Preaching on an espresso machine. I mean, you just want to be relevant in any way you can. I hope you can see the difference, that the difference between a seeker church and a church that relies completely on the power of the gospel is a massive difference. It's night and day. It's not just a style preference. If it's God alone who saves, and the only tool He uses is the gospel, God's Word, then 100% of our efforts are going to go into what? Giving the clearest possible presentation of the gospel that we can possibly give to those who will listen. And if only those whom the Father draws can come, then we're going to be like Jesus, and our only concern is going to be to reach out to those who are being drawn. And you can tell who those people are. You can tell who the drawn are by simply just preaching the gospel with clarity. Because the more clearly you present the gospel to people who are being drawn, the more they're going to respond to it. And the more clearly you present the gospel to those who are not being drawn, the more they will reject it. And so you can see the incredible damage that's done when we water down the gospel, make it fuzzy, add a whole bunch of self-need garbage, and do things that are attractive to the undrawn, and mix that in with the gospel. You see the confusion that's going to cause? The people that God is truly drawing aren't going to be interested in that. And they'll go away, and the people who are not being drawn by the Father are going to end up thinking they're saved. All those gimmicks are just so unnecessary. All those efforts to be interesting to the world. It's God alone who draws someone, and if that's true, then we will spend all our energy on presenting the clearest possible proclamation of the gospel, and we will not cloud it with anything else. On the other hand, if purpose-driven church is right and people can be schmoozed into being saved, then we've got a million other things we better be doing. And last on the list is the study of God's Word, because God's Word is effective for a lot of things, but not schmoozing. It doesn't work very good for that. And if you watch churches that buy into that philosophy, they start out with a high commitment to Scripture at the beginning. They might even start out with a commitment to expository preaching, but the longer they're committed to that strategy, the more you're going to see their commitment to Scripture diminish and diminish and diminish until it finally gets to the point where a church I visited recently where they gave the whole service in the name of Jesus Christ and never mentioned a single time. So many pastors and churches today are pouring out all their efforts to drawing the unchurched, drawing the unchurched. Books and seminars and tapes and workshops and conferences, all designed to teach you how to draw the unchurched. And the result is, all they're doing is churching the undrawn. They're taking people who don't have genuine saving faith. They're not concerned, I mean, they're concerned only with physical things and not spiritual things. They're not responsive to what God is revealing. They're not willing to turn their back on the old life and come to Christ on His terms. They're concerned only with their felt needs, not God's will. And they're taking those kind of people getting them to come to church, immersing them in church life long enough to where those people think that they're Christians. They're churching the undrawn. Rule number 5, becoming an acceptable seeker, you must be more concerned with God's will than your own felt needs. I know you're worried. I can see you looking at your outlines. I got 10 more pages here. Let's just read the rest of this text at least. Jesus talks about eating His flesh, drinking His blood. And then verse 57, he says, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Somehow he made his way from the shore to the synagogue at some point. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? This is hard, and it doesn't mean hard to understand. That word means hard to take. This is hard to accept. We can't accept this. Verse 61, aware of his disciples grumbling, now it's the disciples grumbling. And he said to them, does this offend you? Where do you see me ascend to where I was before? The Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are truth. And yet, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. And it gets into Judas here in a minute. Verse 65. When he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to the Father except, or come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Because there's some of you who don't believe. That's why I told you that. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Amazing. He not only drove this crowd of seekers away, he drove all his disciples away, all but the 12. Then he turned to them in verse 67. He says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Verse 68, Simon Peter, who... One thing that's great about Peter, who never thinks before he speaks, you know, whatever is in front of his thinking is always what he says, and so you know what he says is genuine. That gets him in trouble a lot, but you sure love him right here, don't you? Verse 68, Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? Yes, what you said is offensive, but what else do we have? You have the words of eternal life. We believe. Now, that's very refreshing, isn't it? All the way through this whole chapter. You heard, you still don't believe. You still don't believe. You still don't believe. Then we get here. We believe. And know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Speaking of Judas. So, just to wrap up. The test results are in. Jesus, remember I said he's testing their faith? He's testing each group's faith? Test results are in. The crowd, verse 36. You have seen me, you still don't believe. The larger group of disciples, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. The 12, verse 69, we believe. We believe. You say, wow, couldn't Jesus have taught this same principle with less offensive terms? Yes, he could have, and I believe he did. I think he did the day before. Then when he spent the whole day feeding the multitude, I think he gave them, he spent the entire day teaching them, it says, and he made it very clear who he was, but they rejected it, and they would not believe. And I think John 6 is the judgment on these people for refusing to believe. Now they can't believe. Now he gives it in obscure terms that they can't accept. When you refuse to believe what's clearly revealed, God will judge you by removing the clarity and will conform you, confirm you in your unbelief. By making the gospel utterly unacceptable to you. I love this chapter, for one, just because we see the majesty of Christ in this account. Jesus is, he's not scratching and clawing to try and get a movement going. He's turning people away. The perfect, planned, intended success of the kingdom is absolutely inevitable, and Jesus knows it. If you've ever given yourself completely to Christ, if you never have, you need to become an acceptable seeker. And if you are a believer and you share your faith with this world, just remember this. Don't ever soften the gospel to make it palatable to the world. You do them more harm than good when you do that. And whoever you are, follow Jesus' example and live your life more and more out of concern for God's desires than for your own will. Seek His will. Seek Him, but seek Him and seek what He offers and seek His pleasure and His desires and His will and His plan.